Again, Zoe, so good to have you reading the Bible for us this weekend. Friends, at the end of Colossians in chapter 4, Paul kind of leaves them with lots of final greetings. And in chapter 4, verse 12, it should be just on that page you were kind of looking at, he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured." Isn't that a great way to end a letter? And friends, that's kind of this has been the last talk that we'll hear today, kind of the words I want to express to you. In prayer for you, that you will stand firm in the will of God, fully assured. And I hope that if you remember Sydney at any time or me at any time, do pray that for us as well, will you? That we will stand firm. People, I think, look to Sydney as a stronghold for Bible truth. And we have been privileged over many generations to have people who've stood up for the gospel and led in faithful and amazing ways. But we are always in danger of a new teaching or a new thought or a watering down. And so you please do pray for us that we will stand firm, as I intend to be praying for you. And as this is my last time up here publicly, I do want to give thanks to all of you for having me from across the way, welcoming me, making me feel very welcome. Thanks to those who've organised this conference, done an amazing job, and it's a great blessing, isn't it, to be able to gather together as women and enjoy fellowship together and encouraging one another. Great to take a day out of the craziness of life just to stop and listen and be refreshed. So I hope it's been a refreshing time for you. Thanks to all those who have helped with morning teas and bookstalls and music. Fantastic, thank you. And all of those have been part of it. But as we come to our last session this morning, we're going to be looking at the idea of standing firm together. And I wonder if you've noticed that these days, it seems to me, everybody is on a journey of some kind. Are you on a journey? Everybody, it seems to me, is on a journey. It could be as chaotic and random as the Amazing Race journey. Has anyone here watched the Amazing Race? At the moment at home, we've got the Australia versus New Zealand Amazing Race. Has that been on here yet? Did anyone watch it? Did anyone like it? No. My husband watches it. I think it's the most appalling television show I've ever seen in my life. Like, maybe not. Actually, that might be an exaggeration. But it didn't do either of our countries particularly well, I don't think. You know, to promote Australia and New Zealand, I don't think that's the show that you'd put up, is it? But anyway, there it is. The Amazing Race. Everyone's on a journey. It could be a more reflective journey for you, a ponderous time. Could actually be a time of growth and development, but ultimately we're all on a journey. Well, as we come to our final talk, we're going to look at the Colossians journey just for a moment, because this is a beautiful letter, a spectacular letter, and it helps us understand our own Christian journey, as it were. And I think the thing to notice in this letter is how dominant Jesus is, how front and center Jesus is at every point of this letter. That's what Paul's on about. That's who Paul's on about. So let me just recap these last two talks as we look in the rearview mirror a little bit and think back to Paul's prayer in chapter 1. We've talked about it a bit. He's thankful for their faith and their trust in Jesus. He prays for them that they'll live worthy lives of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 10. His desire is they're so captured by Jesus that they won't move away from the gospel. And then we move into chapter 2 and we see that key verse of Colossians. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, maybe you can set that as a little memory verse challenge for your small groups or church. Being thankful, resisting being kidnapped by hollow thoughts, not being deceived by false teaching, not going back to shadows. And all of this, remember that beautiful description of Jesus, which we didn't really look at, but Zoe read for us, that description of Jesus in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, that amazing description of the magnificence of Christ, the reality of Christ, and the reality of life in Christ and hope of life to come. That's what we've kind of been thinking about from Colossians. That's what Paul's been writing about. And so for those of us in the 21st century, 21 centuries virtually away from the first century, from the time of Colossians, it's incredible, isn't it? How this journey just stays the same. This journey stays the same for us because, like the Colossians, we're waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. Young or old, we are called to live lives worthy of Him. We're called to resist. We're called to stand firm. We're called to honor Jesus. And so that's what we do. And now in chapter 3, Paul will continue to help us think about how we live worthy lives of Christ, how we live. And now you might know this chapter quite well. It's one of the well-known chapters of the New Testament. Instead of us equipping us to resist those who are seeking to drag us away from the gospel, Paul is now helping us to live in community, to stand firm together. And step one, the first step, he says, is to recalibrate your minds. Recalibrate your thoughts in verses 1 to 4. I have an interesting friendship, or it's more a relationship I want to tell you about. It's with a lady. She's a lovely lady. She's quite a helpful lady. Her name is Sally Satnav. I wonder if any of you know her. Do you know Sally Satnav? We have an interesting relationship. We go driving together every now and again. One of my most exciting times with Sally Satnav was a few years ago when I happened to be in England for visiting some friends, and I was driving kind of from the west coast, if you can imagine it, the country of England, into London. And I had to drop the hire car off. And I programmed my destination into Sally Satnav, and she took me on my journey. And it was very exciting. Particularly as it dawned on me, slowly but surely, she was taking me through the centre of London. That would be Trafalgar Square. That would be Piccadilly Circus. That would be places you only visit on a Monopoly board. You never visit in a real-life car, okay? That's the car you choose on the Monopoly board, and you go, there I was, slowly but surely realising I would be in the very centre of London in this car, in this, what was she thinking? She and I had a very interesting conversation that day. Thankfully, it was a Saturday and it was very early in the morning and there's hardly any traffic around and I did survive, but gosh, it tested our relationship. I wonder if you've ever been driving along though, trundling along, and you make a turn and Sally Satnav isn't very happy with you. Have you ever done that? She starts off all right. Turn around at the next roundabout, turn right when you can, whatever she says. And then she gets a bit more terse. She gets a bit more anxious. She gets a bit more angry with you. And she tells you again and again and again to turn around, but you refuse and you continue on because you actually know it's a better way. And finally she says, almost begrudgingly, recalibrate, recalibrate. And she gets the new direction in her program. Friends, that's what we're doing. We've been brought into life with Christ. We will take a turn in our mind and actions that the world doesn't understand. It will urge us back onto the old road. It will tell us to turn around. It will tell us to come back. But we have recalibrated our minds. We aren't to listen. We aren't to go back to the old ways. Paul knows this. He knows that only when the heart and mind are turned around and are grounded rightly, then our actions will flow out of that. So in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, Paul says, since then, or if then, I'm not sure which translation you're using, but it might say since then, or if then. If chapter 2 verse 20 is true, and let me remind you what that says. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. If that is true, if you have died with Christ, then you have been raised with Christ in his resurrection. Then this is your new reality. Set your heart on things that are above, where Christ is. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Put your mind to Christ's concerns, his agenda, not earthly concerns and the earthly agenda. And this will transform us, it will shape us, and it will help us live lives worthy of Jesus. Well, why is that? Why do we need to do that? Well, as verses 3 and 4 says, your life, my life, is not our own anymore. We are now hidden with Christ in God. Our lives are hidden away, as it were, behind him, in him. And our well-being depends on him. There will be a day when, like Christ, our lives will be revealed for what they truly are, seen for what they really are. We will live with him and be with him and appear with him. So in verses 1 to 4, the reality is that we have died with Christ. The response is to recalibrate our lives, recalibrate our minds and hearts to be aligned with Christ. The reason is because our life is now hidden with him. We are with him. And so Paul is going to go through this chapter and help us work out how to recalibrate ourselves. And we start in verses 5 to 17, recalibrating ourselves. In verse 5, we're going to begin with a list of instructions. And really in this next section, we're going to do a bit of retail therapy. We're going to go shopping. We're going to have instructions to help us how to live lives worthy of Jesus. But it's more than good moral living, these instructions. It's not just how to do good things. This is what true spirituality really is. This is what living a life hidden in Christ really is. And first of all, we are to put some things to death. We are to say goodbye to our old life. We're done with that. We've moved on from that. We've put off those clothes, as it were, and we now live with Christ. So let's have a look at what we put to death. What has died with Christ? And I want to suggest Paul's bringing out two big issues: sex and speech. Inappropriate sex and inappropriate speech. Let's start with sex in verse 5. It's always exciting when the sex word gets said in a talk, isn't it? Everyone sits up and listens. He says, put to death sexual immorality. The word there is a word called porneia, which we get pornography from. The NIV translates it sexual immorality. It's part of our earthly nature. It's the first thing he lists, and then he lists a whole lot of words related to inappropriate use of sex: impurity, lust, evil desires, covetousness, which of course can be broader than sex, but in this context it's that desire for more gratification and pleasure that really aren't ours to take. These behaviours and perversions of sexuality are all around us, aren't they? Something beautiful and precious as sex is twisted up and mangled and ends up as idolatry. We use sex for self-indulgent pleasure as an alternative to loving God. And so it's not surprising that Paul places it as the number one thing to destroy when we live lives worthy of the Lord. We are made sexual, we are made male and female. When we use our sexuality, though, as God didn't intend it to be used, it creates devastation and harm everywhere. In my part of the world, we have several ministries that have been destroyed by sexual immorality. Marriages, families, congregations destroyed when sex is used inappropriately. Ministries that may never recover because the minister, someone in place of responsibility, was unfaithful, was idolatrous with sex. I have the privilege of interviewing women who are seeking to work in Anglican churches in Sydney. It's great, but we have to do a lifestyle questionnaire when I interview them, and it covers all sorts of areas of life, one including sexual relationships. And for some, it may be the first time that they've ever confessed that they've used sex inappropriately, and it's devastating for them. It's heartbreaking for them to have to admit that out loud. It may have been something that happened prior to becoming a Christian, may have been while they were a Christian. And it's very sad. They feel great sadness in having to talk about that. Sex expressed outside the safety of marriage is very destructive. And there's no greater time to call believers to put to death inappropriate sexual behaviour. Friends, you know it, I know it. We live in a sex-saturated world. We're dealing with the sexualization of younger generations more and more. Feminism promised empowerment for women, but it let us down. The sexual revolution has taken hold, and it's removed sex from the safety of marriage to make it a commodity, to sell everything from toothpaste to fast cars. Our society has abandoned God's good intention of one man and one woman for life. Same-sex relationships, as I said before, are seen as normal, especially in our country. And every point, God's good intention for sex is seen as old hat and boring and to be done away with. But this distortion of sex is not fit in Christ's community, in Christ's church. And we need to work hard at putting it to death. But the next set of behaviours are similarly destructive and not fit for someone living a life worthy of Christ. And if you've found yourself proudly able to say that those previous behaviours weren't yours, you didn't engage in that kind of stuff, well, I take it these next ones probably are. They apply to you as well. And then in verses 8 and 9, Paul deals with our speech. Here he lists them: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. He talks about lying. Just as sex is destructive, so is the unkind word, the angry word, the nasty word, the word said to compromise a person's character. It too destroys relationships and it destroys trust. Let's go back to the coffee shop. Should we go back there? I think this is a place where this kind of talk is rife. Just like it's not a place where thankfulness is there, so this kind of talk is rife. You've probably heard or even had your own conversations where we sit down and express the frustrations and the annoyances of what somebody is or has done. We lash out at others' behaviours towards us. Maybe you've heard lies, maybe you've been lied to, maybe you've said a lie in one of those coffee shop conversations. And so Paul wants to offer a solution for us. He wants us to take us out of that way of living. And so he says in verse 9, we need to go shopping. We need to recalibrate. We need to take off all those old behaviours and we have a new look, a new self. Imagine, if you will, a coffee shop full of people whose lives are hidden with Christ, living lives worthy of Him, who seek to stand firm in Him, recalibrated hearts and minds. Imagine the conversations that would be taking place. Can you hear them? Conversations of generosity and kindness, conversations of warmth, conversations of encouragement and gratitude. Imagine those relationships. Imagine relationships conducted in purity and resisting exploiting sexuality. Imagine people with recalibrated hearts and minds who are putting away evil desires. Women in their 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s or beyond who are committed to remaining pure in their sexuality, to only seek to marry Christian men, who maybe after the loss of a marriage are seeking purity in all their relationships. Imagine women who have got recalibrated hearts and minds, who are not giving in to the worldly view of sexualization, the worldly expression of sexuality through their dress and fashion. and making our little girls grow up far too early. Imagine women like that. I imagine there are many women here who are exactly like that, and praise God for you. Friends, we need to go shopping, Paul says, because we need new outfits. And I don't know if you have these in New Zealand, but at home we have some factory outlets and you can hire a bus. And everybody kind of, the girls group gets on the bus for the day and you go around the factory outlets and you go shopping. Do you have those here? We have them a bit at home. I've never actually been on one. But I think that's what we need to do right now. We need to get on the bus, because we need to go shopping and buy our new clothes. And that's what we're going to do. So verses 12 to 17, we need clothes that suit us, that fit us, that for standing firm in Christ. And these are clothes that are fit for living together, being together in community. And there's two areas, there's lots of words there, lots of attitudes and looks that we're supposed to have, but there are two that I want to focus on this morning. The first is forgiveness. Have a look at chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. Paul's encouraged us as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with these kind of things, compassion and kindness. And then he says in verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. An outworking of being kind and gentle and compassionate with one another is that we will bear with one another and forgive one another whatever grievances we have against each other. Bearing with one another, putting up with one another. The idea here is that forgiveness comes very quickly and very easily. Knowing that there are times when people hurt us and times when we hurt others. And as we live together, we ought to be quick to forgive one another and keep putting up with one another. Of course, there are going to be times when forgiveness is much harder. The situation is very serious. The damage has been very significant, and forgiveness will take longer to come. But friends, what I'm talking about here is the forgiveness that ought to come quickly when somebody says that unthinking word. They weren't trying to be mean, but they just slipped up. And rather than going home and holding on to that and kind of mulling over that, I don't know if you're a muller, I'm a bit of a muller, you replay the conversation over and over again. Then you ring the friend and meet them for a coffee, and suddenly you're in a coffee shop conversation. Do you see the cycle? Paul is saying, no, be quick to forgive one another. Put up with one. Recognize that they didn't mean to leave you off the list of the people invited to the Tupperware party. It just happened. It wasn't oversight. It wasn't particularly thoughtful. But it kind of just happened. So maybe you could just forgive them quickly, because you're going to have a party in a couple of weeks and you're going to forget somebody on your list. And they're going to be hurt. And we could just keep building up these hurts, couldn't we? But Paul's saying, no, bear with one another. Make this your pattern. Be very quick to say sorry. Very quick to say sorry. Quick to forgive. Quick to put up with, rather than become angry and outraged. I think this needs to be a mark of our Christian fellowship, doesn't it? We're quick sorry sayers. And we're quick forgivers. But what about the second thing? Paul says in verses 15 to 17, he's now looking at life together more specifically, and he says, let peace reign and be thankful. We need our times together to be full of peace. Our church meetings, our small groups, we need our fellowships to be full of peace so nothing hinders us in gospel work, in gospel proclamation. And that will only come as we're quick to forgive. But he wants peace to reign. And as these verses bring together a sense of togetherness, I think, a sense of partnership and fellowship, which is only possible in the gospel. Verse 15 sums it all up. And be thankful, he says. From the thankful apostle, who's already made his thankfulness known. He wants them to abound in thanksgiving in chapter 2, verse 7. And it's now clear that thankfulness is to characterize their life together. If you haven't worked it out by now, Colossians is often about thankfulness. Paul says it about 6 times throughout the letter. Thankfulness, thankfulness, thankfulness. Have the gospel close to your hearts and have gratitude close to your hearts. And in verse 17, everything you do, do it thankfully. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, be thankful. There is no part of life that is not affected by being hidden in Christ. All of life, including the ironing, including the washing, including the cleaning, is to be done thankfully. Whatever I do as Christ's person. There is no time, there is no conversation, there's no hobby, there's no habit, there's no task, there's no work that I do that I somehow outside my Christian life. And as I do it, I overflow with thankfulness. Think back to that chocolate fountain. That's what it looks like for us. That's us in every moment. Thankfulness bubbles along with us. I'm doing everything in the name of Jesus. So whenever I speak, I do it as Christ's person. Whenever I work, I do it as Christ's person. When I go to the gym, I do it as Christ's person. When I have coffee with friends, when I do the ironing, I'm doing it as Christ's person. Now, I don't think the way I iron looks any different to the way my next door neighbour May irons. She's not a Christian, but I think generally if you were to look at our ironing, it would kind of look the same. It's not that I'm ironing in a Christian, I don't think there's a book to tell you how to iron in a Christian way or anything like that. But it's that attitude, isn't it? That I'm ironing shirts, and yes, it's a mundane thing and it has to be done and there's a whole basket of it. But part of it's my service to my family. It's part of it's my service freeing up my family so they can be involved in other things. It's part of my opportunity as a Christian woman to serve. Now, maybe the fellows in your household iron, and that's fantastic. Whatever it is that you do, you're doing it as Christ's person with the joy that comes from being with him. So friends, our shopping trip is pretty much done. We have our new clothes. We have forgiveness close to us. We have thankfulness bubbling out of us. And so it's time to go home with recalibrated minds and hearts. But what will it look like at home at the end of the day? And that's our third point. Paul wants us to recalibrate our household. Now, this is a short and sharp list of instructions. I kind of think about this as the ancient tweet, you know, the 140 characters to sum up how the home ought to work. Paul does not give us long descriptions here, but here he goes. We're going to work through this pretty quickly. He talks about wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Friends, that's what I did a year ago today. I agreed to submit to my husband, to love and honour him. It was a great day. It was a beautiful, sunny Sydney day. And it was fitting for the Lord. It's part of being Christ's person. It shows I understand how God has created the household, male and female relationships for our good. It hasn't meant that I'm told by my husband what I do and when I do it. He hasn't got a timetable written out where I'm allowed to go and where I'm not allowed to go. But I recognize his leadership over me in Christ. I recognize his responsibility for me in Christ. And I encourage him and help him in that leadership and in that responsibility. I do that hopefully by not nagging him, but I'm learning more about that day by day. I didn't think I was a nagger. I do it by not belittling him, by not putting him down. Have you noticed in our culture, in Sydney anyway, in Australia, we have ads, the guy is always the dumb one, right? And he's always mucked it up. And the wife or the woman, she's always kind of on top of it. Our culture belittles men all the time. We need to be careful that we don't do that to our husbands. We build them up in Christ so they in turn can build us up in Christ in their loving leadership of us in the home. And that's what Paul says next to the husbands, love your wives. And Ephesians 5, he expands that even more, loving, sacrificial, love that seeks the good of the other. Not the domineering love of Genesis 3, the domineering life of Genesis 3, not the belittling of his wife, not aggressive, but loving, sacrificial service of her. Children, he goes on to say, obey your parents in everything. Do you want to take this verse home? Anyone? Obey your parents in everything. I'm a child. We are all children in this room. I'm a child and my parents are still alive. Dick Lucas, a commentator, says, an obedient child always allows parents to exercise the privilege of being parents. That's why we have obedient children. So they allow us the privilege of being loving, responsible parents over them. Obedient children enable parents to guide and instruct them, encourage and enable their children. Obedient children enables parents. That's why we long to be obedient children. As adults, our obedience differs quite differently, doesn't it, to the way we obeyed our parents as a child. I no longer have a curfew. I'm allowed to stay out as late as I like without my parents even knowing. But now we move more into the sphere of honouring them. How do I honour my parents as they get that little bit older and I need to care for them? Children, obey your parents in everything and honour your parents in everything. Fathers, it talks about, do not embitter or provoke your children lest they become discouraged. That is, have words and actions that make children don't have words and actions that make children fearful or timid. I remember hearing an Australian preacher once say that one of the things he tried to do with his kids, and it's this idea of not exasperating your children, is that he wouldn't make them crashing the car as big a deal as them leaving the lid off the peanut butter. Recognise what are big deals and what aren't, and don't scare your children with that level of intensity the whole time. Leaving the lid off the peanut butter is annoying. Being reckless and damaging a car or damaging relationships is much more significant. Slaves and masters. Paul is not embarrassed about slaves in the household because the Bible isn't anti-slave per se, but is anti-slave trade and is anti-slave abuse. Slaves work honestly and masters care appropriately. That's how the household ran. And all of these instructions point to a change that's gone on in the household, a recalibration of hearts and minds. It's countercultural. And so the challenge for us is how our households can be countercultural. How can we, if we are wives, show our culture that we honour our husbands, that we encourage them, that we don't belittle them? As children, the way we care for our parents and honour them, especially if we're still living in the home with them, if you're still living at home with your parents, can I encourage you to think really carefully about how you honour them, respect them, so they can in turn care for you appropriately. And lastly in this chapter, let's recalibrate our horizons. Because we're going to head into chapter 4, but we're going to head into it really briefly. Where do you think your journey with Christ will end? I suggest it'll be heaven. Isn't that our destination? That's where we're going. That is where we're going. So how are we going to do it? Well, we're going to pray watchfully and thankfully. We're going to pray expectantly, remembering that Jesus could return even this day. Pray about that. Pray hopefully for opportunities for your leaders and for yourselves to share the gospel. Pray for outstanding lives. The community we described in chapter 3, it shines like a beacon in your community and your city. Be wise, verse 5, in how you act. The world does watch. Remember that. Remember that they take notes. Your friends remember. Be ready with answers. Be ready to commend Jesus. Friends, the letter to the Colossians is rich and deep and is written to a gathering of believers just like us, just like the churches you belong to, encouraging them to stand firm. We've looked at some pretty meaty stuff over these last day and a half, and I wonder how you'll go going back to your church. I hope you go back with new clothes. I know you have, those of you who trust in Christ, ready to wear them proudly. Forgiveness quickly. Thanksgiving always. Wear those clothes proudly, won't you? Make sure those old clothes are tucked away in the drawer and don't really see the light of day. Those areas of speech that you need to think about and change. The areas of sexuality that you need to work on. What little nugget will you take away with you from this conference? What little nugget will you take away as you go back home, reunite with your church family and your community? Think over some of the key verses. Chapter 1, verse 10, live a life worthy of the Lord. Chapter 2, 6 and 7, which we've looked at today, continuing to live in Him. How will you keep cultivating a prayer life which includes prayers for others' faith and their growth? How will you stand firm and immovable from the gospel and not give in to ideas and religion that aren't aligned with the gospel? What measures will you take to recalibrate, repent, put off characteristics that aren't in line with your new life in Christ? Will you be thankful, abounding with thanksgiving, like the chocolate fountain, in everything you do? What a privilege we have being Christ's people. What a privilege we have knowing Jesus. What a privilege we have being loved by Him, being safe in Him. Friends, as I leave and go back home in the next couple of days, my prayer is that this letter fills our hearts and minds. My prayer is that this letter fills our hearts and minds so that we can keep standing firm in Jesus. The stakes are high. The stakes are so high. The battles are great. The rewards are rich. Please don't ever leave Jesus. Please stand firm in Him and pray that likewise I will do the same. Immovable, thankful, and prayerful. Let me pray for us as we end. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled as we read these words in Paul's letter to the Colossians of what a great gift you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a fantastic and amazing salvation we have in Him, bringing us from the dominion of darkness and placing us in His kingdom. Thank you that that is now our reality. Please help us to set our hearts and minds on things above where He is. As we continue to wait for Him, help us to put to death those things which are not pleasing to you, those things which are of our earthly nature. Help us to leave those behind, and by your Spirit, help us to live lives worthy of Him. Forgiving, being thankful, doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us in our households. Please help us in our workplaces. Please help us to be expectant for His return. And Father, we pray and give thanks that we can now stand firm in Him and that you will continue to help us to do that, never giving up and never leaving Him. Father, be with us in this and give you thanks for these days in Jesus' name. Amen.